Acts chapter 16. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there, named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities and delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us, and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then he spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers, saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed.
Well, are there any comments before we start into this discussion? Observations? Yeah.
Why would Paul be upset with someone proclaiming the truth, even though it's come from a girl through a demon?
It's a good question, and we'll actually get to that one here. It's actually a much deeper question than you might think.
Yeah, I was just curious about Paul circumcising Timothy when he teaches in other areas where it's not a requirement for entrance into the Commonwealth here of Israel.
Yeah, and we'll actually get to that one right off the bat.
The question about verse 6, were the Holy Spirit forbidden them to preach the word in Asia? How would they know it was forbidden? That's the question.
Okay. Well, we'll get to that as we're kind of going. I'm sorry.
I just would like to ask how many of us could be beaten with stripes to that degree, thrown into a inner prison, probably a dungeon, with our feet in stocks. How many of us are mature enough in the Lord to pray and sing and praise God to that level, where I think that's where we should be headed.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Kind of doesn't look like a comfy tour bus, does it? No.
I noticed, I've heard it said in Christianity, not that everybody in Christianity believes this, but I've heard it said that evil spirits or demons do not come out unless the person that they are possessing gives permission or asks for healing. And this came out without permission or asking. I just noticed that.
Yeah. Don't want to restrict the power of God on that one.
On the issue of how many of us could do that, I believe all of us could do that, because the issue is not us. The issue is when we are called of God to do something, He will give us what we need to be able to do it.
Amen. That's certainly what we all need. Any other comments? Well, one of the things... Well, part of it also gets to Anne's question there about How did they know not to go somewhere? Well, you know, when you've got the Spirit of God who's able to hold you up under such extreme situations where, you know, you consider it joy to be going through just a small portion of the same thing that Yeshua went through, that Spirit does speak to you if you're willing to listen. So one of the things that would be good to just recap, since it's been quite a few weeks since we went through this before, is that where we started with this, which is actually in the previous chapter, in Acts chapter 15, starting there in verse 33, is kind of the leading up point to this. Of course, Acts chapter 15 is the ending part of after the Jerusalem Council had made this great decision, this great judgment on what you do with new believers. And it gets back to Hector's comment about here you've got Timothy, and why is it that Paul was going through to circumcise him? And that was part of the ruling that we looked at back in Acts chapter 15. But as we look at this, the ending part of chapter 15, they decide, okay, after they've gotten this ruling, we're going to go back and we're going to visit all of the places that they went on the first trip. And you might remember, just looking here at our nifty map, where they went. They started out in the first trip, they went off from Antioch, they went down into Cyprus, then they went up here into Lycia and Pamphylia, and then up into Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. This is where this area is where we meet up with Timothy, and that's part of it. And then they visited these cities here, and then they went back to Antioch. That was the first trip around. This time, they go over from Antioch into these areas, and then they keep going this direction towards what we call Greece. And we'll get to some of those cities that we rattled off in the process as you're going through there. But one of the things that you saw there, part of the last part was that there was that rift between Paul and Barnabas over Mark, and Barnabas went down and he went and revisited Cyprus. So when Paul and Silas went off, they went up into modern-day Turkey, and Barnabas went down with Mark into Cyprus to revisit that area. So one of the interesting parts about that is they went back to these areas, and the phraseology that they use in that, they're talking about they felt this call to return and care for. This is not just they went off and they threw it about and it's like, okay, you do with it as you wish. No, they, as you read in the letters that Paul wrote and the other apostles did, that there was a care for the congregations that they went through. So it's kind of a model for us that if you're going out and proclaiming this good news, to, you know, think about the fact that this is an ongoing thing over a long period of time. Paul, when he made this trip up into this area, he made several trips up there. Two, maybe, some people think maybe even three trips, especially up into the Galatian area. But one of the interesting things that they talk about here, it's they went to these cities that they had been at before to see how they hold. That's kind of literally what the Greek says there. It's not just see how they're doing, you know, you're doing great. This is see how they hold, and the idea of holding to something, holding on to something. Because they went through and they proclaimed this good news. The good news that Messiah has come, and that Messiah has a name, and that name is Yeshua. And seeing how they're holding on to this. And some of what they encountered here is a bit of that situation of holding. Now, we're introduced to this interesting new powerhouse here of Silas. One of the thoughts there from lexicons is that it's a Greek transliteration of either the Aramaic Sheila or Shaul itself, which is kind of interesting. It may also point to the fact of why after a certain point, you know, Paul is called Paul, and, you know, Silas is called, because basically it could be that their names were identical, so distinguishing one from the other. But the interesting part of that is that you see him mentioned elsewhere. You might have encountered him elsewhere, like in 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and even 1 Peter. Many translations have his Latin name, which is Silvanus. So if you ever encountered some character named Silvanus, it's just the Latin form of Silas. So same guy. So if you encounter him in there. Now, on to this journey. And with the starting question that we have in there in the beginning. Timothy. We always like names. Well, his name is very nice. Of course, Theos, we know Theos, but Timu is basically valued by or valued of. So his name means valued of God. And you can definitely see, yes, Timothy, his name, Timu Theos, is valued of or someone who's really respected of God. Now the question of this whole thing about father and mother and this sort of thing. There have been various schools of thought over a long period of time about what on earth was going on here with his father being called a Greek and his mother called a Jew. Now, one of the interesting things is that which is he claimed by? Now, that's what a question that's always come up. There's some that have taken this as to be, well, the lineage, whether you're a member of Israel, passes down only through the fathers. And you get that, you know, quite logically through places that we've read before in the Torah, like in Numbers chapter 1, talking about how they were numbered by their families and by their fathers' houses. Well, if you were of a particular house, is talking about your father's house. So you get that idea there. And then when you look through the various genealogies that we've seen in the past, there in Genesis and moving on forward, you see very, very few women mentioned in there. And you do see some women in there significantly, but very, very few. So when you're talking about hitting the high points of people genealogically, it's pretty male-dominated almost exclusively, with just a few exceptions.
Is there a difference between Jewish, Israelite, and Hebrew?
Ah, good question.
Or who was it? One of the apostles said here, how'd they word that? Here's an Israelite.
Ah, yes, Yeshua said to, was it Nathaniel? Yes.
Yeah, here's an Israelite who has no gall.
Mm-hmm. In whom is no deceit.
He didn't say here's a Jewish or a Jew. Here's, mm-hmm. So, is there any difference right now in this?
So it's kind of an interesting question. That's kind of the core part of it that we even got to when we were looking in Acts chapter 15, is what does it mean to be a, quote, citizen member in this? So one of the things that we're looking at just in the first part, it has to deal with this thing about the parents and how that comes into play. One of the other things that we look at there is a passage from Ezra in chapter 10. It's kind of an interesting passage in Ezra chapter 10, talking about, obviously, in the historical context, Ezra is dealing with the return of exiles back to the land out of captivity. So one of these passages there, starting in verse 2, Shechaniah, the son of Yehiel, one of the sons of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law." Now, many of the commentaries by rabbis over a long period of time kind of pulled from this, especially as after the Second Temple period, when the temple was destroyed and they were dispersed even further, that, you know, the lineage, that's why today you've got this lineage through the mother, is that, well, you know who the mother is. You may not know who the father is, particularly in cases of pillaging and such, and conquest. And there are some people who think that that might have been even the case here with Timothy himself, as to why he was not even circumcised at this point. Could be a possibility there, but that was a stark reality. And you see a lot of discussion there in the writings of the rabbis in the first few centuries as to how to deal with this issue. And, you know, one of the matrilineal lineages is seen as a way for that. So you've got good support there through the men, good support through the women on this. But the reality of it is, at this point, when Paul is showing up there, here back in Galatia, he's dealing with Timothy, who is, at that point, uncircumcised. Now, we shouldn't think that Timothy is some sort of Torah ignorant pagan. I mean, that's a complete mistake, because if you look at Paul's counsel to him in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, he describes Timothy as, you know, from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Messiah Yeshua. So, we should not think that he was some ignorant pagan who was not schooled in these things. He was obviously taught things coming upward. Now, one of those things, obviously, was a father's responsibility to circumcise him as a member of Israel, but that was not done. Father was described as a Greek. Don't know anything more beyond that. His mother didn't follow the Zipporah model of when the father, failing to do so, taking it upon herself to do this. And even the leaders of the congregation that Paul went to go visit at these places didn't do it either. And that was their responsibility. So, by the time that Paul and his team get there, this had not been done. Now, what is the reason why Paul says he did this for Timothy? For the Jews that were there in the area. So, there are different ways that people look at this. They say, well, Paul was pandering. He was pandering to the Jews there in the area because he wanted to be able to get the message across, so he just decided to throw them a bone, so to speak. And that would be something to take care of their problem. Now, we look at this issue because, just as Hector mentioned there before, is that we deal with Titus. Titus, we see mentioned in several places, like in Galatians, Titus actually shows up there in specifically in an argument. There in chapter 2 of Galatians, they're in the context of what we read Acts 15, how that began, that discussion. You know, do you have to be circumcised to be saved? And that whole discussion, which we'll be getting into in a lot greater detail as things roll along. But one of the things that Paul mentions there in Galatians is that he specifically did not compel Titus, because Titus did not have Jewish parents. He was from Greek parents. So the question then comes in is to what are you doing? Now, when Paul says that he's doing this because of the Jews there in the area, what other things can you think of that Paul said as to why he did that because of the Jews that were there in the area? Any of you think of some of those passages?
Yeah, Shaul spoke on one instance on that when he says, not all Jews are Jews who are Jews just because they were born in Israel, but actually it's that of the circumcision of the heart.
Mm-hmm.
Circumcision of the heart is what he was doing that for. And I think Timothy and Titus, because of their background and being raised that way, actually understood the prophets and when Yahweh spoke to them of circumcision of the heart, which is, I think, that spiritual aspect is actually the sum of circumcision. Mm-hmm. It consummates circumcision. You're consummated there when you're circumcising the heart. If you're not have circumcision of the heart, then you can be circumcised physically and not follow the Torah.
Yeah, exactly. And then, yeah, we see that in the first opening chapters of Romans.
Well, one thing that Paul did do is he went to Jerusalem to finish with some men and make the offerings to finish the vow that they had begun.
Yeah, we see
and
that
he
later.
Did that to make it very clear that he had not become an unobservant person. My question here, okay, he circumcised him because there were people there distressed that he wasn't circumcised. Mm-hmm. One thing that doesn't come up is if he had been Greek,
mm-hmm.
parentage,
mm-hmm.
would it have been a sin to circumcise him? Would it have been wrong to circumcise him? We look at the Sabbath and we say, well, we should do it physically, but that we keep the Sabbath in our heart. We look at the high days and say, well, we could do it physically, but we could keep it in our heart. We don't eat pork, well, unless we're pressed, because we keep it in our heart. I do not understand why circumcision is considered an evil. God commanded it be done on the eighth day. If it wasn't, what is so distressing and awful about a person saying, you know what, I wasn't raised in God's family, but I want to be in God's family. I want to be in it physically. I want to be in it spiritually. I want to be in it emotionally. I want to smother myself, just all over myself, with God's stuff. And if that means circumcision, hey, guys, let's do it.
Mm-hmm.
What is wrong with that?
Nothing. Nothing. And indeed, what we've talked about in the past in the whole context of what we saw with Acts chapter 15 is just that. We do not, you know, compel people as a hurdle right off the bat, you know. Before we let you in the door, you've got to get circumcised. You've got to, you know, jump through the hoop. Yeah, that could definitely lower attendance quite quickly. But one of the things that we look for in this is the background. Now, remember, Timothy, Paul says it again in the letter to Timothy, saying, look, you were raised from your birth knowing the Scriptures. Well, imagine taking someone like that along and say, you know, oh, yeah, this guy here, he's part of my team, raised from birth with all this knowledge and stuff like that. Doesn't do any of it, but he knows all of it. Well, see, there you go. It's one of those things that then people are looking at him going, well, why should we even listen to you if you've got people on your team who don't even listen to what God says? So that's a part of what Paul said in other places. He's talking about, you know, if someone's got a thing that will make them not look at God because of it, get it out of the way. Get it off the table. And that's, you know, what it seems to be what he's doing there with Timothy. He just gets that whole issue off the table so that when Timothy is going with him, it is no longer an issue. No longer an issue. Now, a question then comes up related to that. I mean, for us today, is that when we are dealing with, you know, fellow believers in Messiah, people in Judah or God hasn't reached yet, what is it that we have or that we have placed in the way of God that we could easily just take out of the way? You know, it's one of those things like with Timothy, it's not like, well, we just never bring it up. Don't ever mention it. Well, people knew it. So there was no way that they could get around that. So they took it off the table. So we're dealing with a very important, this is an extremely important question. Because it's one that we deal with in our daily lives, is that how do we remove things that are really a secondary issue with the primary issue of the relationship with God, the reality of reconciliation with God through Messiah. Now that is a huge, huge question. And it gets to that whole discussion of works of law that we will have in greater detail as we go along. We're just starting to kind of get into this a little bit as we move along here with this. But it's a big discussion because you have a barrier. Timothy was a barrier to the good news. Paul got rid of the barrier going forward into this. So that's one of those...
Right, but I also think a lot of the issue here is not even Timothy, it's Paul. Because, well, that goes along with what you were saying, because Paul knows full well that his whole actions are going to be judged. It's by these Jews, very observant, very orthodox Jews. They could have taken Timothy themselves years before,
they didn't.
already circumcised and said to the mother, hey, you're Jewish. But they didn't. The issue here is Paul himself, because he's going to come under attack for what he's going to say later. And the issue is the gospel. And you're right in saying that. But I think it bears, we need to look at why Paul did it. Like Ellie said later, he was going to go into the temple and pay for the guys to have their heads shaved and for the offerings. And he was going to also later be accused for bringing Gentiles into the holiest part of the temple, Israel's section of the temple. So Paul is being very careful not to upset the apple cart, so to speak, too early. He's got a mission.
Yeah, and you don't want to throw things in the way of it.
Yeah, I was just thinking about maybe a simpler way of saying something you had said earlier is that Timothy was probably 20, 30 years old at the time. So he had 20, 30 years of knowledge about God's law, God's Torah, and this and that and the other. So someone asking, are you circumcised? No. That would not have been good. Someone like Titus, who probably was only a believer a few years or something because he came from a great background. Well, how long have you been a believer? Oh, 3, 4, 5 years, whatever. Are you circumcised? No. It wouldn't have been the same visceral reaction of what's wrong with you. You know, Timothy, it's like the old scripture about, you know, to him much is given, much is required. Timothy had an advantage in the knowledge of Torah, so he would have been expected to exercise that advantage and, you know, grow and be more fully developed and grown spiritually than someone like Titus or some of these other people we read about later on.
Yeah, especially when you see the listing there of his role as a leader. One of the things that we should really get moving on is this look at where they're going. Now, it talks about some of these areas that they go through, just kind of to get familiar with some of these places here. We've got Phrygia. They talked about Phrygia. In Asia, when they talk about Asia here, this is the province of Asia, which is like what we call Western Turkey. Here's Mysia up there. That's if you know that there's these two small little channels that go through to the Black Sea, to the Aegean Sea, and Mysia is there, and they talk about these little islands like Samothrace and stuff like that. They were crossing over, heading towards Philippi, and there's a whole bunch of little islands over here, and one of which is Samothrace that they went across going on the way over. Now, one of the things about Lycaonia, which is a province in the southern part of Galatia, down in this area, down near Pamphylia and such, Derbe and Lystra are there, is that, you know, they had their own language. It's often called either Lycaonian. There's also a variation of Phrygian as well. But these dialects here are descendants of the old Hittite Empire. So that's kind of the languages that they were speaking along with Greek and Latin. Now in Galatia themselves, you've got Iconium, which down here in the Iconium, which we encountered when we went on this first journey through there, was one of the chief cities there of the Roman governance of Galatia. They also spoke what's known as Phrygian, and you see ancient Hittite
flavor in the artwork and such that they've dug up around that area. Then you've got the province of Asia, and in Mysia, with Troas, which is over here, that's kind of where the part where they got on the ship and they started going across the sea towards Philippi. There's a whole bunch of little islands there. That was a major port of that area as well. And Macedonia, which is, you know, here if you have the Greek peninsula, and then you've got sort of the northern part, as you start getting up into Europe, you've got the area of Macedonia, a much bigger area than what today they have called Macedonia. And some of the key areas of that is, of course, Philippi, which was a Roman colony. Philippi here, and then Neapolis is just right, just a few miles away there by the coast. That's the port there of Philippi. Now the question comes in about when they actually get to Philippi. And they have this run in there with the slave girl. One of the things that's interesting to note there is that it says in verse 13 of chapter 16 that on the Sabbath day they went outside the gate to a riverside. So, I mean, right away you can see there that they were going to an area with no synagogue. The word there in Greek that they're talking about, it's called a place of worship. And in some cases it's synonymous with synagogue. You see that in the Maccabees. They're referred to a couple of places where they worship as being a place of worship, not necessarily a building. The synagogues usually were placed by a river just for the standpoint of the mikveh. You would have the living water, the running water for the mikveh. So it's just a functionally good place to put it. If you're inland, obviously that's probably not going to work, but In these cases, there's this one. Josephus also talks about a place that was actually by the seashore. She sells seashells, yes. By the seaside, where they had a place like this in Philippi, where it was not a building. They just met there. And it is actually kind of in a similar reason to what possibly could be happening at this point. Because remember that the time frame here that we're talking about is quite a ways later. In AD 49, the Emperor Claudius had gone through started those expulsions of the Jews from Rome. Well, Philippi was a primary outpost there in Greece. So these edicts coming through the empire of expulsions, there was also a mentioned expulsion of the Jews in Philippi. And it also could possibly explain this animosity that they were facing towards the Jews, riling things up to any degree in Philippi itself. But one of the interesting things to note here is that this is a congregation, but they're all women. This is a congregation, but they're all women. You know, where'd the men go? And some of these other places that you read in historical writings, I mean, that was common. When the expulsions would come through, the men would take off, or they were killed, or whatever. But you would end up with a congregation of women. And that's kind of a good indication as to why this might be kind of a post-expulsion period there in Philippi, dealing with this congregation of women there. And so this woman by the name of Lydia comes forward there as kind of a leader of this group. But then we get to that question of that was brought up earlier about in verse 17 about these demons, what the demon was actually saying. These are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. Now, said by anybody else, what would you say to that statement? Yeah, it's absolutely true. Absolutely true. But one of the things that it was done, it says that this would go on all the time, day in, day out. So it was just going on and on with this girl screaming this. Now, this is kind of an interesting thing here. Here you have a very true statement coming out in a way that is doing harm. How is it doing harm? Okay, it was a distraction. But, you know, think about this. These people were familiar with divination, possessions. I mean, mythology and stuff is full of this, and writings of the period are just full of possessions and divination and stuff like that. So here you've got someone now coming through proclaiming the King God, God of all gods, and then you've got somebody rogue, obviously, you know, who had been involved in fortune telling, which is, you know, last time I checked, a big no-no according to God's word, now suddenly becoming this great oracle. Well, that's a good point. So here you've got a situation where something is proclaimed that's absolutely 100% correct, yet because of the way it's done, actually becomes a detriment. Yeah, it becomes a detriment because you start focusing on the source of this and starting to bring into question the message itself. So, in a sense, just like the question we asked earlier about, are there things that we can that we do or don't do or such that are posing an obstacle to the gospel, we also have to be careful about this other situation. Obviously, demon possession isn't extreme, but presenting truth in a way that makes people loathe the truth or scared of it. I mean, that's actually frightening when you consider that possibility.
Yet the same thing happened when Jesus was preaching with his disciples, they would have demons come up and say that, and he
exactly
quieted
the same
them.
Thing. Yeah. Because, you know,
they knew he was God's son.
And it gets to something that was brought up earlier. I forget who brought that up. But the idea of who is actually in control. Oh, Carrie, that's right. You brought that up about the concept of, you know, asking permission. Well, who's in control? If you have to ask permission, who's in control if someone is possessed? The demon is in control. Well, no. And that was one of the big lessons that came through with these great throwing out of the demons, is you show who is in control.
The other thing you've got here is this whole area is completely imbued with Greek gods and the mythology of the time.
Yeah.
And the word used, the Greek word for the spirit of divination is puthone. Now, puthone was, in Greek mythology, was the dragon or serpent that guarded the oracle at Delphi.
Mm-hmm.
So what you've got going on, she's speaking the truth, but in speaking that truth, she is actually justifying the oracle at Delphi, the gods and goddesses from Delphi. So Paul has got to silence, because he's the one that's coming with the real truth for these people. You've actually got a competition going on.
Kind of gets shades of the tree of knowledge of good and evil again. Boy, this same thing just keeps coming up again and again throughout history. One of the other parts of this is this idea about, in verse 25, that at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. This kind of gets back to what we were talking about earlier about, you know, the strength to go forward and this and that and the other. You know, what is this? Just kind of give a great picture of the meaning of suffering. You know, a lot of people go, why is God doing this to me? Well, it may not have anything to do with you at all. It may have something to do with people watching you, listening to you. You know, are you cursing God in the midst of this? Or are you praising God and singing? You know, and also about, you know, your attitude in general in life when you encounter these sorts of things. I mean, the apostle Yaakov has a great thing right at the beginning of that, of his letter there, talking about perseverance, building maturity. You know, to persevere through something like that, while someone is not just verbally abusing you, but beating you, And, you know, Paul outlines this in other places about how many scourgings he went through. And I mean, we've already read about one case where they left him for dead because they thought they did him in. So that's quite a fantastic beating that he took. One of the last parts of this is that great comment there in verse 37. Where Paul is telling them, no, they have beaten us in public without trial. Men who are Romans have thrown us into prison, and now they are sending us away secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and bring us out. I mean, this just comes across as an incredibly arrogant thing, if you were just kind of taken on its face. And it's like, no, you don't just let me out. You got to come down here, bring the officials down here, and they'll let me out.
The fact that they're Roman citizens probably made them quake in their boots a little bit too.
Yeah. Yeah, it's kind of an interesting thing, because if you think in the back of your mind the possibility that this is in the same time frame of the expulsions, and here they think, oh, here we got some more Jews. We'll just get them under the boot again just like we did all the others. Oops, the Roman citizens. Uh oh. So that kind of just puts a little bit of perspective, you know, backing off a bit. Hopefully, you know, when we encounter these kinds of things, it's a kind of, you might say, a cooling off period, so to speak, to think about what's going on. And when you think about the testimony that this kind of thing about enduring under suffering and what that did for the jailer and his family, it's phenomenal.
In the earlier times, anyway, you mess with a Roman citizen, they'd come out, they'd wipe out part of half the town, just teach them a lesson.
Yep. Yeah, that part has not changed much down through time. The German army did exactly the same thing. Nope. Oh, sorry.
To escort them out publicly is a victory for God and for the witness that they've been to the people, because it shows God, you know, God's victory, their righteousness and the rightness of what they've been doing. And to put them out this way, people thought they would see that, as opposed to shushing them out the back door.
Yeah, exactly. And you've got also the testimony of the jailer himself that persisted long after they left. I mean, that was huge. That lasting persistence, which, you know, kind of speaks to what we started at the beginning, that they were going around to these congregations that they had established before and helping them to hold to the faith as they were moving forward. Because, you know, if we have our friends and family that we've, you know, shared things with over time, you know, we should just remember to just keep that communication open, to keep that flowing. Because, you know, I have friends that, you know, you talk with them and you think that, okay, they've really kind of settled down, their life has settled down, and you just kind of lose contact for maybe even just a few months. And then it's like you get back in contact, it's like everything, just their whole life fell apart, and you never saw it coming. It's that part that if we are brothers and sisters together in the family of God, to always keep that communication line open, because you never know when they need help and we just sadly are too busy or not really paying attention. So that's kind of a wake-up call just on its own. We don't have to be super apostles, but for the people who are in our immediate vicinity, to just keep that communication open. Because, you know, just as Richard was saying there, when we're dealing with the source of everything in life, and it's not just the creator, but the sustainer, the savior of everything, to have that feed of hope coming down into the world. Because I've had some friends that they just lose hope, because they've kind of caught a glimpse of something and they got excited. And then things, you know, it's the old parable of the sower again. You know, it's things will come into life and kind of the weeds will start coming up. So it's one of those great encouraging things. Are there any final comments or observations as we close out?
Did we finish the discussion on circumcision?
Ah, are you kidding? We're going to be on this pretty much for every epistle that we go through.
I would just say this for the purpose, not like we all agree on what is good to do. But in Galatians, he didn't compel Titus to be circumcised.
Right.
And later on he says, mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Messiah will be of no value to you at all. And within the context of Galatians, he goes on to say, for in Messiah Yeshua, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. If we can kind of apply that as we look at our brothers and sisters in the ecclesia, the church, they're at a different level of understanding,
yep.
But this is what matters.
Yeah.
All that counts is faith expressing itself through love.
Yeah, exactly. Because, you know, just like what we talked about when we were going through Acts 15, you know, we need to have as much mercy on people around us as God has had on us. I mean, that is just utterly huge.
So when we're thinking about other people and how our decisions affect how they see the Messiah, you know, not just in the unbelievers, but in the body of Christ, right? You know, the question for me is, you know, the whole circumcision, I think I brought it up before, is, you know, we didn't circumcise Daniel. We didn't know about all this back then. And we thought, no, we don't need to circumcise him. So we didn't. And now we do have many friends that are looking at our life and looking at what are we doing with this Torah thing. And I feel right now, at least, you know, that if we were to circumcise, that it would be a negative message to them that we are, you know, like, they'll look at that verse and say, well, it says this, so you're coming under the law. And so we're not, like, in a way, I don't want to do that right now for their sake. Or for, you know, for our sake too, like, in a way, but I don't know. You know what I mean?
Yeah, exactly. And that is why when you're talking about this, that just as Bill brought up there, that Paul did not compel Titus to be circumcised. It's a very important point because you cannot compel these things upon people. Each has to be convinced in their own mind and in their own time. And those sorts of things. Because otherwise, you're starting to put something else as a level of justification before God. And God has made that very clear that there is none besides His Son. That is it. So, whatever comes out has to happen between us and God and in His time period. He convinces us of stuff. Now, when I say convinced, this is not just, oh, you know, I should do that. No, it's got to be in there. It's got to be the why. You've got to have the why, not just should. It has to be the why. And that comes at different times and incredibly in different ways. Stuff that you've read a bazillion times, it just crystallizes in a moment. And that's God's timing. Ooh.
Well, and actually, you know, especially in a situation like that, we need to make those decisions between us and God. And we cannot, in that way, consider what the other people will think, whether it will be positive or negative, because just as God strengthened Pharaoh's heart against the Israelites, mm-hmm. so He may strengthen some other people's hearts against whatever in us doing what we are to do for Him, in obedience to Him. You know, but I mean, in a situation like that, you know, if I was still considering what would people think, then I think that would be a very good marker that I was not convinced in my own heart and mind that that is what I needed to do. And when you're not, then you shouldn't, as Romans 14 says, don't go against your conscience.
Yeah, exactly.
Well, besides, the commandment is to be circumcised on the eighth day. It's too late to do that. But if as an adult he said, you know what, I want for, I think that the scripture that you read, Bill, I think that's misunderstood, because applied the way that's interpreted, it would make it a sin to reject the Messiah to become circumcised. That can't be that way, because that absolutely destroys the Torah. So it has to be acceptable to say, I want to wear, as a man, I want to wear the sign of the family. Not because it buys me salvation, not because God said I had to, not because somebody compels me, but because it's good. And there's a big difference between doing something because it's beautiful and it's good, and because God said, Abraham, do this, and I want to be like Abraham. Not because somebody's going to be mad at me or not be mad at me, or because I'm going to go to hell or whatever. It has nothing to do with the issue. But for me, when my sons, grandsons are adults, if they aren't and they want to be, hallelujah. If they don't want to be, that's between them and God. But as a grandmother to me, hey, I read the scripture, it says, you uncircumcised bad guy, you circumcised good guy. Obviously, he's talking spiritual. But I also wear tzitzit. I don't have to. That doesn't mean I'm spiritual. It means I want to be obedient. It's a matter of obedience.
Yeah, also for her, medically speaking, not only did God instruct them to do it for, I guess, an obedience thing, but medically speaking, it's a clean way for a child, for a male, to have his foreskin done that way. I was circumcised, I think, after 13 years of age. But now I can't imagine not being circumcised. So from a male's point of view and medically speaking, it's cleaner for the male to have his foreskin cut back, because it holds in bacteria from a medical point of view. From a medical point of view, for your son, you're not. It is a spiritual thing, but for your son, it also has to do with any potential for that foreskin to hold any breed bacteria in that area. So you may want to consider that.
Well, let's see. I think we're only going to encounter this in about 20 more letters. So, yeah, exactly. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for giving us your word. And Father, we thank you even more for the mercy you have upon us. Father, we thank you for your spirit, which blows through our lives and pushes us in the direction that you want us to go, at the speed you want us to go, and when that wind blows. Father, help us to be patient as that wind is blowing at different rates and in different directions. Father, we thank you for the mercy you've had upon us. Through your son, Yeshua. Amen.